Amen. This is our last week of Q&A. So here it goes. We'll just jump right in. We have three questions this morning. All are completely different. I hope this has been interesting for you, that you have learned some things. It's kind of fun for me just to do something different like this and jump all around and tend to different doctrines that we see in Scripture, different questions, whether it's very doctrinal oriented or whether it is Christian living oriented or what have you. This one's a little more, well, it's doctrinal, but also kind of Christian living. And the question is this: is there a difference between forgiveness given by the, quote, injured party versus forgiveness received by the sinner? It goes on, can or should we forgive someone who doesn't believe they did something wrong? And then the person asking the question pointed out a couple of specific texts, Luke 17:3 and 1 John 1:9, because both these texts are kind of if-then statements, if-then texts. If this happens, then you do this kind of thing, all right? So let's start there. So it's really about forgiveness in a broader sense. Luke 17, verses 3 to 4. So go ahead and turn to Luke 17. I will do the same. And we'll look at these couple of verses. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And in Luke 17, verse 3, he says this: be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Okay, pretty simple. I think we can all understand these couple of verses of Jesus. But here's the question. Does this mean that if someone who sins against us doesn't repent, then we don't forgive them? Or we don't have to forgive them? Let's turn over to 1 John 1:9. You can keep your bookmark there too, by the way. We are going to come back to that at one point and look at some others. So if you like, you can bookmark that and turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Way at the back there. We'll be in 1 John here shortly, because that is the next book that we will be moving on to preach from. 1 John 1:9. This is John writing, and he says, if we confess our sins, he, meaning the Lord, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, we would ask the question, does this mean that God will not forgive us unless we confess our sins to him? Now, there could be an argument made that this may be speaking more towards in a daily sense. It's written to believers, people who have already put in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe that initial confession and belief has already taken place. And this may be in an ongoing kind of day after day fashion. But that's another good question to ask. Imagine if you had a debt that you needed to pay. It could be anything. It could be your monthly mortgage, or it could be a water bill or electric bill, maybe a credit card, or maybe even just an item that you had bought that you were going to pick up from the store, but maybe you hadn't actually bought it yet. You still had to purchase it. It was on, you know, hold kind of thing. And then in any of these cases, when you were presented the bill, the store or owner or person of authority took your bill before you had settled it and just wrote on it, paid in full, and handed it back to you. That'd be pretty great, huh? Pretty awesome. With a big smile on their face. Your debt has now been canceled. We could say it has been forgiven. And that's what forgiveness is. It's canceling a debt. It's canceling a debt. Let's continue to look at the scriptures in order to answer the questions that we've been given, especially this latter one, which which asks, can we forgive a person who doesn't seek forgiveness or believe that they've done anything wrong? I'm going to give you an example here. You might remember a young man by the name of Dylan Roof, who went into Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, North Carolina, attended their Bible study. Wait, Charleston, South Carolina? North Carolina. Thank you, South Carolina. Attended their Bible study there for over an hour before he brought out a weapon, shot and killed 9 members of that Bible study. It was almost unbelievable. And I think what was even more remarkable is shortly after the incident, literally like 2 days later, a number of people who were related to those who were killed at that Bible study expressed their forgiveness directly to Dylan Roof via a video feed at his bond hearing in Charleston, just 2 days after the shootings, at which time he stood motionless and said nothing. Can they do that? I mean, can they offer or give him forgiveness? Even if he didn't ask for it, even if he didn't want it, even if he didn't think he did anything wrong. Turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Verses 21 to 22. Now, Jesus has just shared with the disciples how when a brother or sister sins and you're privy to that sin, then you are to go to that person and show him his fault. And if they repent, then praise God, the matter's over and you move on. But if not, you are to return with one or two more witnesses and again call them to repentance. If they still refuse, then you are to tell it to the church. The church then would kind of move towards this person, calling them to repentance. And if they still refuse to repent, then they are to be treated as an unbeliever. Now look at chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, meaning Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Peter, by the way, thought 7 times, that's a lot, you know. I mean, really, should I do it 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7, right? 490. Does that mean Jesus means 490 literally? You don't have to do it the 491st? No, he's making a point, right? He's making a point. As often as they ask for forgiveness, or as often as... No, it doesn't even say ask for forgiveness. It says, as often as the brother sins against you, you shall forgive him. And again, that's the point here. Notice that unlike Luke 17, 3-4, there is no condition put on this forgiveness. It doesn't say that the person has come to ask for forgiveness. However, to illustrate his point, Jesus then tells a parable immediately following of the wicked slave who was forgiven this humongous debt that he owed his master. And the master lets him off the hook, cancels the debt completely, but then he himself wouldn't forgive the much smaller debt of somebody who owed him something. But in this parable, the one that he wouldn't forgive does say this, "Oh, have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So, you know, whether you consider that him going to him for forgiveness or what, you know, it didn't seem that way. It seemed like the wicked guy sought him out and said, pay me, you know, and he's like, whoa, just have patience and I'll get it to you. In the end, once the original Lord found out, the original master, about this first slave's wickedness, then he rounded him back up and handed him over to the torturers until he could pay back his debt. And the debt was so huge that the understanding would be that he would never be able to pay it back. Then in verse 35, we read this, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you. Now Jesus is outside the parable talking back to the disciples. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Meaning it's got to be the real deal. Real forgiveness from the heart. Not just lip service forgiveness. not kind of lip service, then you're going to hold it against him, you know, until you need to go back and pull it out and throw it at his face. And what we see in the first part of the passage with Peter asking the Lord about how many times one should forgive, the answer is as many times as one has been sinned against. Then in the illustration, we see that the first Lord didn't wait until the wicked slave asked for his debt to be forgiven. He just did it. He just forgave him. He just offered it. Now, what do we call that? Grace. That is a perfect definition of grace. When we are given some kind of blessing that we never asked for, that we never deserved, it's grace. It is amazing grace. Now, something to notice about the passage the questioner mentioned, going back to that Luke 17, 3-4, which said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, think about this. Does this sound like a person, the person who is asking for forgiveness, does it sound like they're sincere? Not really. I mean, not at all, right? If they have come to you 7 times in a single day, and we might presume that those 7 times are for the same sin, over and over and over and over and over, I mean, we would have to ask, do they really mean it? I think probably not, but at the same time, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you think they're sincere or not. Jesus says, forgive. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus has just driven the money changers from the temple, and he continues to teach his disciples many truths, including things about prayer. And he says this in Mark 11, beginning in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Again, we would ask, any conditions here on this? No. Doesn't say if they come to you, doesn't say if they ask for forgiveness, doesn't say if they really mean it, right? And I think this tells us then very clearly and concisely that yes, you can and must forgive someone, even if they don't ask for it, even if they don't admit a wrong or think they have done anything wrong. Now, one thing we have to consider, of course, is the forgiveness that we have received from God, and use that as our model for forgiving others as well. When we all became believers, certainly there was an element of us coming to the Lord, right? We came to the Lord in humility. We confessed our sins against Him, repented, sought His forgiveness, to which Jesus responds, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Meaning, our forgiveness is guaranteed. He guarantees it. The one who comes, I certainly will not cast out. It's done. It's guaranteed forgiveness. But, you ask, does God forgive us without us asking or seeking His forgiveness? Because, I mean, if that were the case, nobody would be going to hell, right? Nobody. Correct. In one sense, we do ask God for forgiveness, but here's the thing. Only because He has first drawn us to Him as the elect, predestined to believe and seek that forgiveness. The first part of verse 37 that we just read is this: all that the Father gives me will come to me. Then in verse 44, Jesus also says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God acts first. He draws us. We are predestined. We are His elect before the foundation of the world. And then that the Father gives Jesus, all that the Father gives Jesus will come to Him. There's also verses like, we love because He first loved us. That's one of those, right, they learn in Awana, I think, right off the bat, or somewhere at the very beginning. We can't love until He has first loved us. Also, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we couldn't not have asked for forgiveness. Right? We weren't asking for forgiveness at that point when Jesus decided to die for us wayward sinners. He didn't say, you know what, I'm just going to wait until they ask for forgiveness, then I'll go to the cross. Then I'll go. No, He did it while we were yet sinners. So again, we couldn't not have asked for forgiveness. So in another sense, you could say, as His elect, we were predestined to come to Him and, yes, ultimately be forgiven. This is a doctrine known as irresistible grace. His grace draws us to Him. And no, we cannot resist it. Well, then we're like puppets and He's just making us do whatever He wants. No. I would ask any believer if they ever felt like a puppet, like if they were ever being forced to do God's will. But yet, this is the way it works based on what Scripture tells us. So, as we come to some concluding thoughts, I think we must recognize that though forgiveness is offered and a debt is canceled, and we might add on to that in a judicial sense, there can sometimes be lingering consequences. Right? For instance, if you get a speeding ticket, you can go before the police officer. You can have the judge there in a court. These represent the law. And you can say to them, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? And they can both say, yes, we forgive you. But you must also pay the fine. And if you want it expunged, you want it wiped clean from your record, then you will also go to traffic school. Now, sometimes these consequences are more relationship-oriented. The consequences of say, sinning against somebody and, yes, being forgiven, but there's still some lingering consequences. For instance, if a brother or sister in the Lord sins against you and does so 7 times in a day with the same sin, that is probably going to have an effect on your relationship with that person from that point forward, wouldn't you think? I mean, a spouse who commits adultery can ask for forgiveness and be forgiven, but it doesn't mean they just, boom, pick right back up where they left off. Because now damage has been done, trust has been broken, and it may take a while for that damage to be repaired and trust regained. Here's some closing kind of thoughts on forgiveness. Pastor and author Paul Tripp says this, quote, forgiveness is a vertical commitment followed by a horizontal transaction. Vertical commitment between you and the Lord, horizontal transaction between you and whoever else that is being dealt with. Meaning we trust in the mercy and justice of God, remembering the grace and forgiveness shown to us, and then we offer the same to those who have wronged us. Know too that forgiveness can be more of a process than a singular event. And as we learned, right, judicially, the forgiveness can immediately be applied, but relationally, things may take time. Repairs might have to be made. You may have struggles along the way, but you still need to be committed to forgiving. And the more you are willing to forgive, the more you will experience the blessings of forgiveness. Now, what are those blessings? Well, how about things like burdens of bearing wrongs just being lifted off your shoulders? Restoration to that which has been broken. Forgiveness also produces Christ-likeness. And depending on the kind of relationship, it can produce things like appreciation or love, affection, patience, unity. Forgiveness, friends, requires humility, it requires compassion, trust, self-control, sacrifice, not remembering someone's past failures, but remembering the way God has forgiven you. That is our nutshell on forgiveness today. I mean, oh boy, there's so much more we could say, but we'll go ahead and stop there just so that we can move on to another question. Question number two, totally different category. When we think about the anti-Trinity, meaning the dragon, the first and second beast of Revelation, why does the dragon, Satan, use the other two beasts to tempt and trick us instead of coming after people himself? Now, I'm guessing that the person who wrote this question went to this year's summer camp because of the anti-Trinity reference, which was used by this year's speaker, Pastor P.J. Tobian, when we took the youth to summer camp. He preached from Revelation and talked about this. The anti-Trinity is just a name that he gave to these three characters we just mentioned that we see in chapters 12 to 13 and then beyond in the book of Revelation. So go ahead and turn to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. And we'll see what we can learn about these three. Now, one thing you have to remember about the book of Revelation is that it is mostly prophecy, right? The Apostle John was given a vision or visions while he was on the island of Patmos, probably in the mines there. He was, a prisoner in that regard. He was given these visions to write down in regard to end times events. The visions and therefore the images and the language of the book, if you've ever read any of Revelation, it's very striking. It is vivid, it's graphic, it's intense, it's powerful, as you will see even in the little bit that we will read this morning. So first, we're just going to read some excerpts from these two chapters. So follow along. I'll begin by reading Revelation 12 and verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. Look down to verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels, that's Michael the archangel, right? Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Skip down to verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, we're going to continue with chapter 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, crowns. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" Skip down to verse 7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Skip down to verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to perform him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him understand. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. We'll stop there. Now, we do not have time to exegete this whole passage. That would just be craziness. Exegete meaning to draw out the meaning through interpretation and considering the context and word studies and cross-referencing, etc. All the things that preachers do to bring you the correct meaning of a text. But what I will give you, I'm going to give you the classic interpretation of the dragon and these two beasts, really so that we can get to answering the question. Because you can answer the question, and it doesn't necessarily have to do as much with the interpretation of who the dragon and the dragon's really clear, but we don't need as much of the information from the text to answer the question. So again, we can give you the concrete biblical interpretation of the dragon because the text clearly told us. Do you remember? It calls the dragon the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, right? Okay, so we got that one down. The dragon is Satan. What about these two beasts then? Well, and again, just giving you the classic interpretation is that the first beast is who we have typically come to call the Antichrist. Now, the name Antichrist, let's be clear, the name Antichrist is not used in Revelation. It is only used in the book of 1st and 2nd John. And so when we get there in 1st John, then we will do a more in-depth study about Antichrist. But in 1st and 2nd John, it's the name that we've also given to this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Now, Revelation simply identifies this person as the beast, continuing the language of Daniel, where the beast is first introduced as a symbol of a world ruler who persecutes and oppresses the people of God. I'm just going to give you the quickest note about Antichrist here before we get to it in 1 John. Again, while we have taken to calling this beast the Antichrist, the word is only used in John's first two epistles, as I mentioned, and literally describes not a single person, but rather anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the unique Son of God, or that he has come in the flesh, meaning not divine. That would be describing somebody who is an antichrist, which pretty much means what? Every unbeliever is an antichrist. What did Jesus say? But he who is not with me is against me. Speaking of Jesus, he referred to deceivers and false Christs, which could also be called antichrists. We've just taken to calling this particular person in whom that denial reaches kind of its ultimate expression here in Revelation, who will play this key role in the final stage of history, the Antichrist. But it's not really altogether correct to say that. So I just wanted to toss that out to you. I mean, we do, because then we know who everyone's talking about. If you wanted to be correct, you'd say the beast. Okay. Now, again, common belief is that the beast of Daniel in Revelation, along with at least one of John's antichrists and Paul's man of lawlessness, are one and the same. This person who is given authority by Satan, they rise to power during the time, and I'm going to give you the classical interpretation here, and that is during the time of tribulation on the earth, when God begins pouring out His wrath upon the earth in the end times. The second beast that gets mentioned there that we read about, we will see later identified in Revelation as the false prophet. So you got beast number one, and then you got beast number two. Beast number two gets later identified as the false prophet. It's basically the beast's right-hand man, if you will. And this begins in Revelation 16, and then shows up again in Revelation 19, Revelation 20. The final resting place of all three, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, will be the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen? Amen. That's Revelation 19, 20, and 20, verse 10. So now let's just go back to the question, okay? Why does the dragon, Satan, use the other two beasts to tempt and trick us instead of coming after people himself? Now, I think there's two things that we can say about this. First is that these chapters in Revelation primarily refer to what is to come in the future. That being said, why would the dragon need these two other beasts? Well, you got to figure that each one plays a slightly different role in those end times events. Some of the roles we just read about, what they do and who gets power from whom and who does what and who calls down fire and who does this and that and deceives people, etc., etc. They each play a different role. You figure even God, in terms of our Trinity, it's all three God, but doing different roles, right? We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which all perform different roles in the outworking of God's will. Now, certainly the false prophet will give affirmation to the beast and his power. And if people may doubt what the beast is saying and doing at that time, he has his right-hand man, the false prophet there, with his own power to give validity to what the beast is doing. All of which are getting their power from the dragon, Satan, over here. Secondly, Satan also has many, many fallen angels known as demons. Remember, it talked about a third taking his tail and wiping out a third from heaven to earth. That's angels being sent to earth now with Satan, and they become demons. And they are in his employ to carry out his temptations and trickery and just basically all-out warfare against Christians. Now, why would Satan need them? Why can't Satan just go after folks himself? Why does he need all these demons? Why couldn't he just do everything on his own? Because Satan, unlike God, is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent, right? He is, can be, is everywhere. Satan is not omnipresent. Though he is spirit, he cannot be all places at all times. Thus, he convinced many angels to join him in his rebellion against God so he would have workers to help him deceive people, to deceive the nations. The same would be true with the beast and the false prophet. Satan cannot be everywhere at all times, so he gives the beast, he gives the false prophet, his own power and authority to help him do his bidding. Now, here's the thing. Though Satan employs his demons along with the beast and the false prophet to tempt, trick, and war with us, we don't always know or necessarily know when it's Satan or when it's one of his goons that are tempting us. Does it really matter? I don't think so. The fact is, this is why Paul exhorts you in the strongest of possible terms to always be wearing the full armor of God, so you will be able to stand firm against these demonic forces. And that's actually what we're going to talk about at Family Camp, the armor of God. It's a good passage in Ephesians 6 to come back to every now and again, especially when we feel like we're kind of getting clobbered out there in the world. Well, the question might be, are we wearing our armor? Are we wearing our armor? You know, there was that, I'm a believer that, and I know Frank Peretti, author, Christian author Frank Peretti, has written a lot of books like this, where you see the heavenly realm, or I should say, you see the spirit realm, not necessarily the heavenly realm, where you see angels and demons, and he writes about them in fictional stories. I'm a believer that at any given time, if we were actually able to see angels and demons materialize, we would be shocked, I think, at how many there are and what they are doing. I would venture to say right now there is some serious warfare going on, even here while we are gathering. The last thing Satan wants to do is have his saints gather, and especially to worship God. And of course, the angels will be there because they are always, we're going to talk about angels in just a second. One biblical way we know this, if you remember the story of Elisha, the king of Aram kept looking for Elisha, and he finally finds him because he was being tipped off there. And so the king of Aram comes and surrounds Elisha with his army, and Elisha's servant is freaked out. He comes out, he's like, whoa, there's chariots everywhere, right? You know, and he's like, ah, what are we going to do? They're going to get us. And Elisha basically says, and prays, Lord, let him see who you have here to fight for us. And then the Lord gives the servant the ability to see. And what does he see? But even more chariots of God's heavenly host, God's army that are there to help and protect and fight for them. And so again, I think, yeah, boy, if we could just see, even right now, we would be like, whoa, look out, wah, you know, craziness going on. Question three, our last question. What does, because of the angels, mean in 1 Corinthians 11:10? 1 Corinthians 11:10. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 11:10. What does because of the angels mean in this passage? Well, the whole verse reads this. Keep turning there, but I'm just going to read the verse. The whole verse reads, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. You know, you figure it's only a matter of time of doing these Q&As until you get this question. Because this is one of these texts of Scripture. I got this great book that's on my Bible program, Libronics, called Hard Sayings of the Bible, right? And it attempts to take the hardest of ones to kind of figure out and give you some ideas to what's going on here. This is one of those sayings, okay? It is in a larger section that begins back in verse 1. And this section of Scripture is just one of those sections that people scratch their heads over and wonder, what does this mean? And what does it have to do with me? And thankfully, it really doesn't speak to any major doctrines of Scripture. So we don't have to be necessarily concerned to that degree. But it is Scripture, and so we do need to do our best to understand it. And I'll be honest with you here. What I'm going to offer you is the interpretation I believe works best based on my study so far. But I would stop short of being overly dogmatic about this interpretation. It would be something that, boy, I would love to have even more time with to just dig deeper and consider many different things about it. But what I can be dogmatic about is the actual answer to the question. The answer to the question is really quite simple, and that one we can be solid on. It's just that the context, everything that comes before and everything that comes after, which is quite a bit, is anything but simple. And you will see that in a second, because we are going to read this passage so you kind of see the context. But let me tell you this, because context is king. The context of the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Now, Corinth was a very morally corrupt place. Many of the believers in the church there had come out of very morally corrupt lives. Some of the sins of the culture were continuing in the church, things like immorality, drunken debauchery, even incest, to which Paul now is taking the Corinthian believers to task. He is wanting to direct them away from their worldliness and really to just kind of divorce them from the culture around them. And this section that we will now read comes on the heels of Paul dealing with something that we call Christian liberties. All right, those things that might not be sinful for a particular believer, but that which could cause another brother or sister to stumble. And he gives the case of meat that was sacrificed to idols, right? He's saying basically, it's just meat. If you eat the meat sacrificed to an idol, is the idol real? Is the idol divine? Well, no, absolutely not. So it's just meat, right? But he said, yeah, that's fine, you can eat it. But somebody else who's come out of that culture of sacrificing idols might think, ooh, no. That meat's bad, it's tainted, we should not eat that. And so Paul says, while it wouldn't necessarily be sin for you to eat that meat, if it causes your brother or sister to stumble, then don't eat it. Then don't do it. So that's what he's getting at with the Christian liberties kind of thing. In those cases, it would be better for a Christian not to exercise their liberty. As he says in chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Just what I described to you about like using the meat thing as an example. This is followed then by a few verses later, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, what's the rest? Do all to the glory of God. Exactly. Now we come to chapter 11, verse 1. And we'll go ahead and read this. I'll make a couple of comments here and then we'll do some summary. Because it's kind of like the Revelation. No way do we have time to get into this and go, just piece by piece. In 11:1, Paul writes this, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Just pause real briefly, because Paul here is reminding them of this relationship between God, Christ, husbands, wives, and even roles and roles of submission. Okay? Then we get to verse 4. Every man, and now he's getting into one of their traditions that they were holding on to, okay? Every man who has something on his head, he's talking about physical head, okay? Meaning some kind of, hat or cap or whatever, while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head. Now when he says head this time, he's not talking about physical head, he's going back to what Paul was saying. Man's head is who? Christ, right? He comes from Christ. So he disgraces Christ if he wears something on his head. Verse 5, "But every woman who has her head," talking about physical head, "uncovered while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head." Her head in this case being man. "For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." Okay? So, let's just interject and say, yes, there were women at that time who were prophesying. You have to remember, the New Testament's not yet been written. The Gospel of Jesus is still going forth, apart from canonized, Scripture. So, there were spiritual gifts that we call sign gifts, things like prophesying and speaking in tongues and supernatural healings that were in effect then that aren't necessarily in effect today. Today, nobody, not women or men, practice those gifts. Furthermore, when women are told by Paul that they are not to be preachers and teachers of men in corporate worship settings, in this book and in 1 Timothy, we recognize that this section of text is not referring to corporate worship. It's not referring to the church gathering, but rather is referring to private worship, like in the home kind of thing. Paul doesn't deal with corporate worship until we get to verse 17. We continue, verse 6. "For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And you go, oh my word, what is going on here? How do you wade through that? And again, obviously we don't have time to go verse by verse here. And again, for that one phrase, it really doesn't matter so much because it really doesn't have to do so much with the rest of this. But I'm going to try to just kind of summarize this, okay, for you. When we look back at verses 3-7, this is addressing a cultural issue of the day amongst these believers that must have gone a little haywire. This whole head covering kind of thing, all right? In other words, it's not anywhere in Scripture. It's something that these believers had desired to do, cover or not cover heads, all right? They made this an issue for themselves, and Paul said, that's fine. So here's the deal. They were having some problems and some questions, though. So Paul steps in and kind of helps them wade through it. At issue is who should have their head covered while praying or prophesying, a man or a woman. So the fact that we know that this is a cultural issue in this case, because there's nowhere else in Scripture that tells us that we have to say do these things, even in the Old Testament they had to do these things, then yes, we can already say, well, this doesn't already apply to us. So we don't have to be concerned right now. Fellas, you know, if you have long hair, you don't have to cut it off, and ladies, vice versa, and all that stuff. Okay, so the norm back then was for men to have their heads uncovered, and the women covered with something like a veil that would cover head, shoulders. It would seem that what was going on here were that people were maybe expressing their liberties and reversing things, whereas some men decided to wear coverings, while some women did not. And while this didn't go over well with some and with Paul, because it also showed a disregard for biblical roles of men and women, by the way that they had become convinced of something and then were just kind of flip-flopping and changing. All this to say, Paul clarifies. He clarifies that the man should have nothing covering his head when privately praying or prophesying, for that would disgrace his head, namely Christ. As Paul says in verse 7, he is the image and glory of God, while the woman is the glory of man. Paul is now going back to creation in that regard, right? Just in terms of who was created first, and woman came out of man, etc. A woman should have a head covering when praying or prophesying, he says, or else she disgraces her head, namely the husband. Furthermore, if she doesn't wear a covering, then she's just like a woman who has a shaved head. Culturally speaking, that was a no-no back then, and therefore may as well have shaved her head. Except then Paul says, but that's not appropriate either, so really she should have her head covered. Do you get that? Okay. Secondly, in verses 8 to 12, Paul further explains the roles of God, man, and woman, and why one submits to another, namely that God created man first, followed by woman to be his helpmate, right? Because of this, the woman's head covering then has become a symbol of her submission to her husband. And now here's where the question comes in, because the text says that the woman's head should be covered as a symbol of authority because of the angels. And we go, what do angels have to do with any of this? All of a sudden, angels come into the picture. And this is where we can actually be 100% dogmatic, absolutely certain, when we consider the truths about angels and some of the things that they do. They were there at creation, first of all, right? God tells us, He tells us to Job in chapter 38, verse 4, He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Guess who the sons of God are? Angels, right? Heavenly beings. They were there rejoicing, singing for joy when God created the world. In Matthew 18, verse 10 and 1 Corinthians 4, 9, angels are presented as observers of human conduct. Okay, we see that in both 18:10 and 1 Corinthians 4, 9. They are there witnessing conduct of humans and certainly, maybe especially believers. That's why, too, you know, we get that picture when Elisha gets to see the heavenly host, even imagining what might be going on even here in this room during the service in terms of the angelic hosts. And then in Ephesians 3, 9 to 10, it says that they watch over the New Testament church. Verse 10 says that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are God's heavenly hosts, the angels. So they are even watching over now more specifically the church. Angels are clearly present when people worship God. In Psalm 138, verse 1, this is David speaking. He says, I will give you thanks, talking to God. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. Guess who the gods are? The heavenly hosts. The worship presented in Hebrews 12:22 includes angels. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. So the conclusion is this. The angels are there when God's people worship Him. They are there. They are here with us right now as we speak. And they desire that which is good and proper and orderly and appropriate in the worshiping of God. And in that case, back then, they had already made this commitment to head coverings and not head coverings. So then Paul steps in and says, okay, then here's how it's going to go. Okay, so that there's a proper order of propriety and order to your worship because the angels are watching. The angels are watching. They should demonstrate proper order of roles going all the way back to creation, which the angels would understand because they were there, which the angels would approve of. The authors of the book I mentioned, Hard Sayings of the Bible, write, angels were understood as heavenly beings, servants in the divine court, and guardians of the created order. And that's what they're doing. And that's why Paul says, because of the angels. So again, angels have been and still are present when Christians worship, and would be offended by any acts which transgress creative order and therefore also kind of took away from the worship that God was being offered to him and that God deserved. Paul confirms the presence of such a belief in a word addressed to Timothy. He said, in the presence of God and of Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. Keep these rules, stay orderly, because the angels are there watching. And so that's why women are to wear hair coverings, so the angels are not offended. Now, we don't have, again, time to go there. We're done here, basically. But in verses 11 to 12, Paul reminds them that none of this means that one is inferior to another. Let's just be clear there. In terms of men, women, husbands, wives, no one is inferior to the other. That though men and women have different roles in marriage and in the church, they are equal in their standing with the Lord, and they complement one another in their service to Him and each other. That is what those verses speak to, verses 11 to 12. And then lastly, in verses 13 to 15, Paul just makes the case that, again, everything goes back to the natural order in creation. He actually says kind of a couple of fun things there when he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Why does he say nature teach him? Because generally speaking, what happens to men when they get older? That is the natural course of, in a general sense, of men, right? Do women have the same? No, not in the same sense, right? To them, the hair is considered her glory. There you go. All right. So again, what do we look at today? Forgiveness. Yes, you must forgive. Yes, you must forgive even if somebody has not asked for forgiveness or if somebody doesn't even understand they've done something wrong. Secondly, we talked a little bit about Satan and demons and how they operate. And if we had time, we would have gone right into Ephesians 6. But you should come to family camp and we'll remind you at family camp of those different weapons of warfare that we have at our disposal to combat Satan and his demons. And then lastly, to be covered or not covered. God's ordained roles for men and women. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for just the time spent in your word. And again, Lord, as we prayed earlier, if there is anyone here this morning that has yet to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the forgiver of their sins and guarantor of their eternal life, may they do so right now. We pray, Lord, that you are drawing them so that, Lord, they will now come to you, knowing that those who come to you, you will not cast out. Forgiveness is there. It's been accomplished. It's done. It's at the ready. Father, may they be forgiven and, Lord, have that tremendous promise of eternal life with you in your heavenly kingdom. Father, again, we pray for just safety on the raft trip today and just look forward to coming back together for our Sunday night study this evening. And it's in your son's name we pray, and everybody said, amen. With that, you are dismissed.